God is good, and all the time. I was going to change it, actually, to say Alu, and then you have to say Alleluia after our nine lessons. Yeah, indeed. So I thought, first of all, I wanted to look at this very familiar passage and maybe unpack it a little bit more and particularly look at the imagery around salt and light, because I wonder what we think about when we think of you are the salt of the earth. I suspect most of us think about flavour. It's probably the most common idea when we think about salt. But if we can have a look at a couple of the images. Yeah, the next slide. Thank you. When I did a bit of a research into the Old Testament, salt comes up a lot. It's a very, very common image that's used in the Old Testament, and it would have been a very, very clear image to those listening to Jesus when he was speaking. And it wouldn't be it wouldn't have a similar meaning to us now, necessarily. The phrase salt of the earth would have also been quite similar to the phrase that we use now, when someone is worth their salt. We use that phrase, don't we, sometimes? And it comes from the Roman idea. So Roman soldiers were paid quite often in salt. And so when we say he's worth his salt or she's worth her salt, worth her weight in salt, it's relating to the amount of salt they were paid, you know, whether they actually did enough work to justify the amount of salt they've been paid. So there's an element to which the phrase salt is related to value. And that's really important when we're told that we are the salt of the earth. There's a degree to which we've been told about value. How much God values us. And we'll come back to that. Salt is also very often used as a preservative. And we're very fortunate now. We take our Sunday roast meat straight out of the fridge. And it's been kept preserved by electricity. Certainly in Jesus' time and way before that, the only way to preserve food, particularly meat and fish, would have been to cover it in salt. And so salt would have been used to keep meat and fish and other foods from rotting, to prevent them from breaking down, from getting rotten. So there's another image we need to think about when we're considering salt. And how does that relate to us when we are salt? And so we start to think about the rot, the sin, those things that we want to prevent from happening in our lives, and how we can also prevent that in the world. So there's another aspect of salt that I think is important when we think about this passage. Salt promotes thirst. If you eat a lot of salty food, we get thirsty. So again, what does that mean in terms of us being salt? We want to be people that promote thirst, don't we, in the world? We want other people to be thirsty for God. Quite often in the Bible, particularly in relation to the priests and those that were working in the temple, salt was used in the offerings. It was added to a number of different offerings. The grain offering and the burnt offering were always given with salt added. Now, having been a chemist for a number of years, I happen to know that if you put salt in a flame, you get a very nice yellow colour. Keith would back me up on that one. I'm sure they didn't necessarily know that the sodium in the salt would have given the yellow colour. But nevertheless, it's quite interesting, isn't it, to think about a flame that is visible, much more visible, because of salt being added to it. But there's certainly a sense that salt was added to offerings. And so there's a degree to which the salt is part of our worship. It's part of being set aside. It's part of being made holy. And so salt had that element within its meaning as well. And then again, we have this little phrase at the end which talks about salt losing its saltiness. Well, it's quite an unusual phrase, isn't it? Because salt is always salty. If it's not salty, then it's not salt. But I think that's referring to the fact that if you lose, if you've got a mixture which has got salt in it, salt is soluble, isn't it? Salt can be dissolved. And certainly if we have salt in us and we allow that salt to be lost by being dissolved, by being leached away, then that salt is no longer in us. And so I think it's a warning for us not to lose that salt which is in us, that holiness, that set-apartness, that preservative, all those things that we've been thinking about. And finally, there is a quite an unusual reference to salt regarding what's called a covenant of salt. And the covenant of God with David was talked about as a covenant of salt. And in some cultures, they use salt in a wedding vow. And it's seen as a picture or a reminder that that covenant is permanent. It's a permanent covenant, a permanent agreement. And I want to come back to that as well when we start to talk about the law later on, because God's covenant with us is permanent, and we need to know that, and we need to be representatives of that as we are salt in this world. Let's move on and think about light, because light, again, is another image that is very, very easy to just have one idea of what it's about and miss the richness of that colour. I'm not sure Jedi were referred to in the Bible, but anyway, that's a bit of fun. But when we read about light, again in the Old Testament, but also in the New, we often think about God himself, but we can also find references to Adam, to Israel, to the temple, to Jerusalem. And in this passage we see, talking about a light, like a city on a hill. Well, the city on a hill is a bit of a clue. We're sitting here in Jerusalem. Well, we're not, but the listeners to Jesus were. City on a hill? If you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, a very clear reference to the city itself. But also the presence of God is clearly that idea that comes to mind when we think about light. The Israelites following the glowing cloud through the wilderness. Even thinking back to creation, in the beginning, what was the first thing? It was light. Now, as a scientist, again, I often had problems with that because I thought, well, hang on a minute. When was the sun created? Oh, hang on, it was the third day. Well, where was the light from then? But I think that's really deliberate. I mean, forget evolution and forget trying to work it out logically. But I think that's really significant, that the light that came at the beginning was not from the sun, it wasn't from the moon, it was from God himself. And when you read Revelation, when you go to the end, what will be? There will be no sun, there will be no moon, because God's presence will be all we need. And so when we think about light, we think about God's presence with us. And what does that do? It brings order. It brings order out of chaos. And those that have been studying Jordan Seng's material from New Wine will know, will have heard some of that teaching about being Christians, being light, bringing order into the chaos around us. And that's one thing that we can do. There are loads more images. Being a beacon to attract the nations. Isaiah is really rich in that imagery of light, being a light to the nations. A light to the Gentiles, bringing sight to the blind, all these things which we can be as we are lights in this world. But before I think about that and how we can unpack that in our own lives, we can relate to ourselves, I want to just think about why Jesus talks about the law. Because the next bit in the passage, it says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And then he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, we've got these little headings, haven't we? And we sort of break it up. But this is Jesus' first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It was all one, apparently, one big sermon, one big preach. So it's related. So for some reason, Jesus is relating light and salt, suddenly talking about the law. So why does he do that? Well, first thing I want to suggest, and what I want to do, again, is to unpack that, because it's important that we don't bring our own expectations of what that means. When we think about law in our environment, in our context, the word law can be very restrictive in terms of what we think about. The Reformation brought about some wonderful things, but the legal language around law can be very unhelpful, particularly in passages like this. When we think about God being a lawyer and a judge who comes and gives us a strict set of rules that we must not disobey, that's not helpful when we think about this passage. Another reason I think that Jesus is talking about the law here, he's talking about the consistency. He's talking to Jews, he was talking to them in Jerusalem, and I think he would have been saying to them, look, what I'm saying to you now and I'm about to show you is not new. This is not new teaching. It might look new and it might have a different perspective, but what I'm doing is I'm relating way back to your forefathers, way back to Moses, that moment where God made a covenant with his people. That is relevant to what I'm saying to you now. So wake up and listen, because the law is still relevant. But depends how we look at the law. Well, sometimes we can read Paul and think, well, Paul said that the law is no more. It's the end of the law. We don't need law now. We just need grace. But is that really what Paul said? And we need to be very careful with that kind of teaching. Because when we read Paul's letters and we read when he says things like that, he's talking very specifically about certain things. Like, for example, circumcision. Like certain food laws. And so we need to be careful. The law is still relevant, but it depends on our definition of the law, and more importantly, what we see as its purpose. And I think this passage in particular shows us the purpose of the law. Because what I want to do is to take you back to Sinai, and when God gave the law to Israel. Because, you see, the law was not just a set of rules. It was a response. It was a response to God and his covenant. Israel had just been brought out of Egypt. They'd just been set free from captivity. And before all the detail in Deuteronomy, when you look at it, and there's a lot of it, but before all of that, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God says, "You are my people. And I am your God." And he makes a covenant with Israel. Before they have to do anything, before they fulfill any of these laws, he makes a covenant. And it's a classic kind of treaty almost. It's like God signing the bottom of a piece of paper. I'm your God, and you are my people. And so he makes his covenant with them. And then the law is actually a very practical way in which Israel are able to fulfill their side of the covenant. The law is where, you know, if you look at the detail, it's all about relationships. It's all about relationships with God. You should have one God. Do not have other gods. Why does he say that? Because he's passionate about the covenant, about his relationship with his people. And then all the other laws are about relationships with one another. Why? Because he wants to protect the covenant. They are his people. They're his people. He wants them to stay his people. He doesn't want them to be affected by the nations around them. Now, can you see that we start to get the idea of salt coming in here? Because he wants to preserve them. He wants to preserve them as a people. He wants to keep away the rot, the leaching out. Where the water can come in and dissolve the salt and it gets removed. He wants to keep that purity within his people. And so the law is not a set of rules that you must follow, otherwise God will go and find some other people. That's not the nature of God we know, is it? It's a practical thing, and it is a gift, and it is a response. Now, clearly, Israel aren't very good at it. They fail consistently. Does God leave them? No, he doesn't. But then what happens? Jesus comes. And Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this covenant. That's why Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. Because what Jesus comes to do is he is the perfect. He's almost the personification of the covenant between God and man. Because he is God and man. He's the perfect idea of God in covenant with man, man in covenant with God, and man in covenant with man. Because what does he do? He represents the kingdom in the perfect way. So Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. You can even say that Jesus is like a new Moses, really. There are lots of ways that you can look at imagery around Jesus. There's five sermons in Matthew, for example, like the five books of the Torah. And all of these things would have been in the Jews' mind when they were listening to him. So what should our response be? We can go to the next one, actually. It's fine. Can we have the next slide? Thanks. What should our response be? Our response needs to be like the Israelites. Our response needs to be out of grace, a desire to be God's people, a desire to serve God, to be set apart, to be a light to the nations. But do we need to do something, or do we need to be something? And I think that's the challenge to us. And I think that's a very real challenge to us, because it depends on our personality. Because I suspect, if I did a straw poll out of everyone here today, some of us will be keen on being. Some of us will be desperate to be set apart. And when I was talking about salt, you would have been thinking, yes, I can totally agree with that. We need to be set apart. We need to be holy. We need to be pure. We need to know the presence of God with us all the time. And that would have resonated with you really strongly. And yet there are others of us that would have been thinking, when I was talking about light, they would have been thinking, yes, we need to be a light to the Gentiles. We need to be a light to show who God is. We need to get out there. We need to do this stuff. This is from Isaiah. To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to share our bread with the hungry, to bring homeless poor into the house, to clothe the naked. But you see, in the same passage in Isaiah, it carries on and it says, if you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, that comes first. And that, to me, sounds a bit like the salt. It sounds a bit like getting ourselves right with God first. And I want to suggest that we have to be both. We have to be and we have to do. We have to be salt and we have to be light. And the salt, in a way, has to come first, because the covenant came first. Israel weren't expected to fulfill all the laws first. They weren't given the laws first. They were told by God, you are my God, you are my people, and I'm your God. The covenant came first. A few weeks ago, we had the baptism of Jesus. Before Jesus did anything on earth, God spoke to him at his baptism, and he said, you are my son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so the being is really important. And for those of us that are desperate to get out there and do stuff, we need to be. First, we need to know that covenant with God. We need to keep it, protect it, stop it, be careful of it leaching out. We need to preserve the good word that's in us and protect one another as well. Preserve us. But that's no good on its own. We can't just be. We also have to do. We have to shine our lights. See, light is a form of energy. Light brings about change. It shows up the works of the enemy. And some of us get excited about that, about doing. But it's important. And those of us that are keen on being, we can't stop there. We need to be salt and light. And so when we look at our epistle reading, we see Paul unpacking that, and he's saying, we're not just to be clever speakers. We're not just to talk wisdom. We're not just to be pious with what we know. And Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees is that, isn't it? In fact, if we look at the Pharisees, it's interesting. I wonder whether they were just people that talked clever and didn't do anything, or are they just the people that did but weren't interested in being salt? Were they really bothered about the covenant with God, or were they more bothered about being seen to do? But the epistle talks about demonstrating the power of God and demonstrating the Spirit of God. And that's the practical implication, to show good works and give glory to God the Father. So that covenant that we have, if we become a Christian, if we accept that God is our God and we are his people, demands a response. But the response that we give doesn't give us any greater access to God. We don't get any extra blessing. God can't love us any more than he already loves us. Nothing can separate us from that. But what does it affect? It affects the nations. It affects the world. Our response is for the sake of those who don't know God. That's why we're a light. That's why we're a light on a hill. So all the nations around us can see us. All the people can see the good works that we do, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And so, just to finish, I just want to challenge you. If you're someone that likes to do and is desperate to do, just be careful that you are also being, that you are protecting that covenant that you have with God. God will never forsake you or leave you, but just remember you're also salt, and that you are to keep and preserve that separateness, that covenant that you have with God. But if you're someone that is keen on preserving that relationship with God and pursuing God's presence but not doing, then I want to challenge you that you're also a light. You're a light to the Gentiles. You're a light to those around you that don't know God. And that we are also to demonstrate that covenant life that we have and demonstrate it to those around us so that they may see and believe. Amen.